Please join me in the book of Hebrews as we continue our study in these opening verses of this great book. And this morning I want to focus on, again, verses 5 and 6 about who Christ is. There's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts has to do with the seven sons of Sceva. And they weren't believers, but they saw that there was great power in the name of Jesus. And so they decided, well, you know, this is this, I see these apostles in the name of Jesus casting out all those demons, and so let's take up that technique. And they turned Jesus into a technique, a formula, an incantation. And they went around and cast out demons in the name of Jesus and of Paul. And one day they come upon this demon-possessed man, and they again do this technique, this formula, engaging the name of Jesus. And the demon responds, Saul of Tarsus we know, Jesus of Nazareth we know, but who are you? And the demons jumped on the seven brothers of Sceva and abused them. What's that got to do with Hebrews? Everything. See, it's not enough to name the name of Jesus. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can mouth those words. It's the Jesus that God has revealed to us in the work of Christ and recorded infallibly for us in the Scriptures that we must both confess and believe. And unfortunately, the original readers of the book of Hebrews were probably not too dissimilar, or were in danger of becoming not too dissimilar to the seven brothers of Sceva, in that they had embraced Christ, but because circumstances and life wasn't working the way they had thought it would, the Christian life wasn't happening the way they had hoped it would. And as we'd seen in previous sermons, they had lost their possessions, their homes, some of them their lives, or lives of loved ones. And they're wrestling with, is it really worth being a Christian? And as I've said now, I think in each sermon, the writer of Hebrews takes a very pastoral role. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to admonish them. But that's not where he begins. But that's the way we tend to. Even as parents, we tend to see our children disobey and we jump right in to correct them. And they need to be corrected. And we should never fail to correct them. But the writer of Hebrews starts by saying, wait a minute, before I get to the correction, to the admonition, to the rebuke, let me remind you of the glory of Christ. You know, this is very similar to what Jesus does to the seven letters of the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Before he ever rebukes any of them, and six of them need to be rebuked, one, there is no positive thing said about. There's always first a statement about the glory of Christ. Because we are to respond, not like the seven brothers of Sceva, as if the Christian life was primarily about how to live a better life. We live the Christian life because of who Christ is. We live the Christian life by faith in who Christ is. I've told you before, and I encourage you to do this. Whenever I say this, I'm not just giving rhetoric. I encourage you to do this. Go to your Christian friends in a casual, gracious, loving, sensitive, non-hostile, polemic way. There's no way to, I'm in no way suggesting you start controversy. But ask them, What is the Christian life primarily about? What is the Christian life? If you were to describe the Christian life, what is it? And what you will primarily hear is the seven brothers of Sceva. The Christian life is primarily about being a better person. Does the Bible talk about us becoming better people? Yeah, the gospel promises us one day we will be glorified. But does the Bible promise that everyone will be glorified? That everyone will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That everyone will stand before the throne of grace in heaven, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle? Does the Bible promise us that? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. Therefore, the Christian life is not primarily about becoming a better person or having a better life. It is primarily about being reconciled to a very specific God. I was sharing the gospel with somebody one time, and they said, I'm saved. And I said, what are you saved from? And there was this long, pregnant pause, and they didn't know. I said, do you realize what the Bible says is you're saved from God? You're delivered from God. The gospel is that we are delivered from the wrath of God that comes to us on account of the way that we have been covenant breakers, violating His holy will. And so the writer of Hebrews comes very passionately and says, wait a minute. I see that you are being tempted to fall away from Christ, to return to shadows, to return to a different way, to a older covenant, chapter 8, 9, and 10, that God has done away with. And you see this prevalent in even evangelicalism to this day, in how many people are enamored with Israel and Israeli music. And there are certainly things to be enjoyed from that. There's nothing wrong with that. But let us not replace what the substance is with that which God has already done away with. As we pointed out earlier in a previous sermon, what was Abraham looking for in chapter 11? Not Israel, but the city of God that's made without human hands. And even as we confess each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, what is it that we're looking for? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And then the closing phrase, and we look for the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. You know, it's very prevalent amongst people to say, I remember having a pastor sit down at lunch one day and the two of us were talking. He says, what's your goal for your life? And this guy was driven by the marketing view of Christianity, and he wanted me to give him this list of what I hope to become professionally as a pastor in the next 10 years. I said, my goal in life is to obtain under the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting in Jesus Christ by grace alone. Isn't that our goal? See, everything else fades and passes away. And so the writer of Hebrews starts by bringing back the glory of Christ, holding up Christ to these people who are in danger of turning away from Christ, having tried Him as a technique. I remember as a young man, as a relatively young believer, there was a very prominent entertainer who came to saving faith, quote unquote, made a decision for Jesus, got on the Christian tour, singing and performing. Later I saw him on a talk show. I don't remember what it was, but you know, it's one of the afternoon talk shows. And they asked him about his Christian faith. He says, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I tried that and it didn't work." That's where the writer of Hebrews is approaching these early writers. "Oh, I tried Jesus. It didn't work. I tried Jesus. Didn't like it much. Because I thought I was going to have blessings and peace and hope. And I had trials, afflictions, and sufferings. I tried that once, didn't like it much." And so we've seen that the writer of Hebrews in verses 5 through 14 gives us 7 Old Testament passages, 3 that we've been considering, 5 of them from the book of Psalms, to disclose to us Christ and the person of Christ. And the first is, he's the Messiah King who is the Son of God. And we pointed out that he has become, verse 4, much better than the angels. Jesus doesn't become much better in one sense, because we pointed out he is the eternal Son of God. He has always been better than the angels. He is, in fact, the creator of the angels. And so when the writer of Hebrews says he's become much better than the angels, it's not speaking of Jesus in his eternal sonship, but as our mediator, as our redeemer, as our prophet, priest, and king. And he's much better than the angels, having inherited a more excellent name. And then he gives the proof that Jesus is better. Number one, as we saw, verse 5, "For which to the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,'" from Psalm 2. And we talked about last week that psalm. When did God declare that you are my son, today I've begotten thee? Probably in eternity past. But we pointed out that in Psalm 2, verse 7, it's not the Father who's speaking, it's Jesus who's speaking. The Father has decreed that he'd be a son, and then Jesus speaks, "I will declare what God has said, that today you are my son, and today I've begotten you." Christ is the one that speaks that. When did Christ speak that in history? And we saw from the book of Acts that both the Apostle Peter in the early church and the Apostle Paul tied Psalm 2 to the suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When did Jesus inherit a better name? When the nations turned against Jesus, when Pilate and the rulers of Israel rejected Jesus, crucified him, and he died on our behalf and rose again, that is when he inherited a more excellent name. And we saw that the writer of the Psalms was giving us, and the writer of Hebrews, in quoting from Psalm 2, 2 very important reasons not to turn from Christ. Number one is because he is the Son of God. And in him, God will judge the nations. Because he says, "I will make you my son, and ask, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them as pots of clay." What does Jesus say to his apostles in Matthew 28, after he's risen from the dead? He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded." But what's he say before that? What's our motive for preaching the gospel? What is our justification for making disciples? Why should we tell other people of Christ? Aren't we just bigots if we do? That's what the world would have us say. Christianity is just one of many religions, the world would say. And conservative, doctrinally oriented Christianity is just one flavor of Christianity, kind of like Baskin-Robbins and ice cream. Well, you could have liberal Christianity, conservative Christianity, evangelical Christianity, reformed Christianity. It's like ice cream, vanilla, French vanilla, cherry vanilla, you know, cookies and cream. No. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to guard, to keep all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so the writer of Hebrews coming back and saying, be careful here that you don't turn Jesus into a technique, because he isn't a technique. He is a person, and a person who not only is the eternal Son of God, but because of God's purposes in him, he has inherited a more excellent name, and all authority has been given to him to judge the nations, to smash the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. And brothers and sisters, do not put that off into the future. The wrath of God, according to Romans 1:18, is now being revealed. The nations of the earth are presently being judged. I do believe that the Bible is clear that there's a future judgment that comes that's more full and orbed out in terms of its impact upon people. But the bottom line is this. Jesus is presently the King, and all authority has been given to him even now. Be careful what you do. And then, as we saw last week, the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the hand of the Son, lest he become angry. Worship him with joy and trembling. But he goes on. The writer of Hebrews, after telling us and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, not just his eternal Son, but more importantly for us, as people living in a fallen world, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God who has become flesh and dwelt among us. He says in verse 5, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Quoting from our scripture passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is a son forever. This has tremendous implications. Number one, and this is not necessarily a text, but just implication, Jesus is going to always have a body now. You ever stop to ponder that? From eternity past, he had no body. He was the eternal Son of God. But when he went to heaven, he didn't become bodiless. Remember, when he rose from the dead, he rose bodily. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again, according to the book of Acts, just as he departed. And Jesus Christ has taken on human nature to share our nature for all of eternity future. He knows the flesh. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. And so when the Father says, he will be a son to me, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me, he will be a son forever. Speaking of his human nature, turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. Let's look at this for a moment. It's an interesting thing that takes place. David gets all excited about wanting to build a house for God. And God kind of rebukes him, doesn't he? Says, when did I ever command you to do that? Interesting implications on what's often called the regulative principle. All the zeal of David was not enough to justify the building of a temple. But David comes, he says, you know, look what God has done for me. I prospered, I defeated my enemies, I now live in peace, and I live in this wonderful palace, and look what God's living in. And so all this zeal, he wants to build a house for God. And God initially says no, but what's fascinating is not the no. What's fascinating is David says, I want to build a house for God. And God says, David, I'm going to build a house for you. But he's not talking about a temporal house. He says, I will build a house for you. Verse 10, he says, I will anoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. And they will live in their own place and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Stop right there. Does that sound like the history of Israel? Does that sound like the history of Israel from Solomon to the coming of the Babylonian captivity? Does that sound like the history of Israel at the time of Jesus? No. So obviously verse 10 is looking to something future. For even, verse 11, from the day I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David already had a house. And they didn't build another house in Jerusalem. What's the house? The house is his family. The house is his lineage. The house is his household. His house is the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is fulfilled twice, once temporally as a shadow in Solomon, who God establishes as the son of the king. Remember, that's new. Saul had been king, and was David his son? No, the kingdom had been taken from Saul. So the fact that David's son will become king is a new event, that there's somehow a passing on in the house of David, the kingship of David. And it is temporally fulfilled in that Solomon does build the great kingdom. But it's still looking forward to a future event. It says that the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you and I will establish my kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did Solomon live forever? No. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. There's our Hebrews passage. When he commits iniquity. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Doug. I thought you said this is about Jesus. When did Jesus commit iniquity? As he hung on the cross, he became your iniquity. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. And yet he takes upon himself every last sin of every last son of Abraham, every last one who would ever be redeemed. For all time, Jesus takes every last sin upon himself, and his Father chastises him, punishes him. He becomes the sacrifice, the propitiation. The wrath of God comes upon Christ, so it will not come upon us. And the readers of Hebrews needed to remember that again, as I said to this person I was evangelizing, what are you saved from? You're not saved from a bad life. You're not saved from poor circumstances. You're not even saved from other people sinning against you. And some of you have been sinned against and violated in the most horrific way. And God has not promised to deliver you from that in this life. What are you saved from? The wrath of God. Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin. And David was promised that he would have a son who would sit on a throne and a household that would never perish And that household would be, and that throne would be seen in a son of David that would never end. The son would be a son forever. And this household he would build. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. When did that happen? Again, Acts 2, Acts 4. Pilate and the Jews you raised up to do all that you had pointed against this Jesus, your Messiah. Verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, why would the writer Hebrews want his original readers to know that? Because they'd lost everything. I tried this Christianity thing, and it's not working out the way I expected. It's not too dissimilar to John the Baptist, remember? John the Baptist looks to Jesus and says, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. And he sees the angel descending down upon Jesus. I mean, not the angel, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, rather. And the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John the Baptist is convinced that the kingdom has arrived. I've been preaching the kingdom, and now I see Jesus go out proclaiming my message that I've been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then by Matthew chapter 11, he's in prison, and he will lose his head to Herod because of Herod being a weak man. We've been studying that on Sunday nights in the book of Mark. And John finally has to say to his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the son of David? Is the kingdom that was promised to David, is this coming in you? Or should we be looking for someone else? And what does Jesus say to the disciples of John? Go back and tell John, what do you see and what do you hear? And quotes all of the promises in Isaiah 35 and 61 pertaining to the Messiah. And sure enough, Jesus is saying, I am that son. Now, what's that mean for us? Well, it means this for us, I believe. I've made reference already to Matthew 3:17, where when Jesus was baptized, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew chapter 12, God also says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, and I will put my spirit upon him. And again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That would be Peter, James, and John. And a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then this phrase, listen to him. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't listen to your own heart. Proverbs says, the fool listens to his own heart. Don't look to your circumstances, because the circumstances rarely comport with how we would understand God. Remember Genesis 50:20? Where Joseph has to say to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good in order that he might save many. It had been very easy for Joseph to assume that God had forgotten him. God had forsaken him. What is all this stuff going on? Why am I the one sold into slavery? Why do I get punished and thrown into jail when all I did was bless Potiphar? Why am I the one who's ignored when these other people are picked by Pharaoh to go? Why is it that? And that's where most of us live our lives. Because we keep looking horizontally rather than vertically. We keep looking to our circumstances. Oh, God must be blessing because look at all of our prosperity. Go back and read Psalm 73 where the psalmist says the people who prospered are often the ones who God is putting up for destruction. oh, God must not be with us because, look, we have little prosperity. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the who? The humble. The poor in spirit. The ones who hunger and thirst. And so the writer of Hebrews is coming back and saying, look, don't turn your back on the Son of God. He is the Beloved One. Listen to Him. What does He have to say? He says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. Or as Paul, as he's summarizing so wonderfully salvation in Colossians chapter 1, he says, God in salvation transfers you out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Beloved Son. Do you realize what an incredible position we have as children of God? In spite of your circumstances, in spite of what's happening in the world, Paul will say in Romans, just listen to these, Romans 1:7, he's writing to, quote, to all the beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Because we are in Christ, who is the Beloved One, we are the beloved of God, Paul will say in Romans 9. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Who's he referring to? But the conversion of the Gentiles being brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 11:28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. Romans 12:9. That's not when I want to go to Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 3, it says, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Why do we not turn our back on Jesus? Because He's the Beloved One. And that's, again, what baptism and communion represents. When we are baptized, what were we baptized into? Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His death and baptized into His resurrection. We were united to Him. So as the Father looks to the Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom my soul is well pleased. Now that we are in Christ, He looks upon you and calls you by name and says, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter in whom my soul is well pleased. Wait a minute, God. I still sin. Yes, I know you sin. That's why I gave you my Son, that your sin I would remember no more. Your sin would be covered. You are my beloved child, not because you are doing well. You are my beloved child because I have placed you in my beloved Son, who will be my Son forever. That's the gospel. So regardless of your circumstances, readers of Hebrews, understand, even as you watch them carry your family away and burn your house, you are the beloved of God, and that you have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, to whom all authority has been given. And then he ends with this. And verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Turn to Psalm 97, which we've been singing the last few weeks, and we close the service again this morning with Psalm 97, again to remind us of the context in which these words are given. But look at for a moment at Psalm 97. In Psalm 97, end of verse 7 is our Hebrew 6 passage. Worship Him, all you gods. Worship Him, all you angels. Who is it that we are to worship? Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let all the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns. Rejoice. My house was confiscated, my family was killed, and I have been turned to a refuge. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Verse 3, fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightning lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Let those be ashamed who serve graven images. In other words, who turn Jesus into a technique. When they turn Jesus into a technique, what you have done is turned him into an idol. Because now you're shaping him after your imagination rather than his revelation. Let those be ashamed to serve graven images who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. And look at this. I love, this is my favorite part when we sing the psalm. Zion heard this and was glad. What's the source of your gladness this morning? Well, the source of my gladness is 2 out of the 4 people in my household are sick now and I'm not one of them. No, that's not the source of my gladness. I may be relieved, but that relief may be very temporal. Be ready for next week. Zion heard this. Heard what? That the Lord reigns, that the earth melts like wax in the presence of the Lord which fills the earth. And the daughters of Judah, have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The way I think the Psalter says is that the daughters of Zion dance. What makes you dance? What brings gladness and joy to your heart? As one writer put it, he says, when we look around at God's providential government in the world, there's a problem. We see evil everywhere. Why is it that God, this is the quote now, why is it that God, who even now exercises providential control over the world, allows evil to go unpunished and the oppressed to suffer constant injustice? This is the old liberal argument. If God was all powerful, he could stop evil. And if he was all loving, he would. And since he can't, since there's evil, therefore he must either not be all powerful or not all loving. And the writer of Hebrews in the scriptures say no to that kind of carnal thinking. That's earthy thinking. That's trying to judge man according, or judge God rather, according to the ways of men. The writer goes on to say, no, the answer is the coming of the Lord. The Lord will not remain in heaven. The Lord will not remain in his heaven and simply step up the workings of his providential government. The Lord is to come to judge the world. And that's our hope. That's our source of joy. It will not always be this way. And right now, God calls me to walk not by sight, but by faith. Or by trust, or by dependence upon him in a fallen world where there is real injustice and real oppression, trusting that this is not the way it will always be. He will come and he will right every wrong. Or again, as we quote and confess every Lord's Day, he sits at the right hand of the Father and shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Brothers and sisters, do not allow that to become just empty Sunday morning rhetoric. That is the source of your joy and your gladness and your hope. You get passed over at work. unfairly and unjustly. Someone else gets the promotion. Somebody else gets the bonus. You did the work and they get the reward. What's your gladness? God will right every wrong. You see the man who lies and cheats and steals and he advances. And you walk in integrity and honesty and humility. And you are fired and passed over, ignored. God will right every wrong. You've been faithful and have loved your spouse. And they walk out the door and say, I don't want you anymore. God will right every wrong. And that's our joy. That's our gladness. That's our hope. And every time we complain, and every time that we whine, and every time that we find all sorts of reasons why I don't like the way things are coming down, we are like the seven brothers of Sceva who've turned Christ into our technique where we wanted to use Jesus to advance our agenda and our comfort and define life by what we want, which is primarily built around personal peace and prosperity. So what does all this mean for us? It means this. In a moment, we're coming to the table. In the coming to the table, we are, in fact, making a vow. Not to be like those who first were the readers of the book of Hebrews. But to say that we believe God, that we trust God. The writer put it this way. All believers have one common vow, which is made in baptism. We confirm and sanction it by catechism and receive the Lord's Supper. For the sacraments are like contracts by which the Lord gives us His mercy, and from it, from His mercy, He gives us eternal life. And we, in turn, promise Him obedience. But this is the form, or at least the... This is the summary of the vow. What is it that we vow in baptism? What is it we vow when we come to this table? We renounce Satan and we yield ourselves to God's service to obey His holy commands and not to follow the wicked desires of the flesh. Ah, but Doug, aren't you saying that it's based on performance now? Ah, no. The writer goes on to say, that there is no obstacle in the fact that no man can maintain in this life perfect obedience of the law which God requires of us. God requires us to perfectly keep our vow. God does not grade on a curve. For inasmuch as His stipulation is included in the covenant of grace under which are contained both forgiveness of sins and the spirit of sanctification, the promise which we make, the vow that we make, the vow that the writer of Hebrews is calling the readers to. I love this. The promise which we make there at the table or in baptism is joined with the plea for pardon and a petition for help. Why did the writer, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he gave his version of the Lord's table, say, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. Why is that there? You ever ponder those words? Why did Paul have to put that in there? In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, every one of our sins is a betrayal of God, isn't it? And every time we come to the table, we are remembering our baptism where we said we have died with Christ and been raised with Him. And we vow to walk no longer after the world or the flesh or the devil, but according to His holy will. And then we go out the back door and we don't get to the car before we violate that. So what was the vow? The vow was, Lord, we do renounce the world. We do renounce Satan. We do renounce that because we believe that Jesus is your eternal Son who reigns and rules, and you will bring judgment. And so we renounce those things that bring forth your wrath. But by the way, Lord, we need pardon because we have broken your covenant. We need mercy. And we petition you for the grace that we need to keep your will. That we will not look horizontally. We will not be like the readers of Hebrews and walk away from Christ. And that we will not be like the seven sons of Sceva and reduce you to a technique. Oh Lord, our propensity is to do that very thing. Oh Lord, we get angry when we don't get our way. We get frustrated when we don't see what we think should happen. And Lord, we renounce all that and come to rest in your presence, knowing that you are coming again in the person of your Son, who is building his church. He will not fail. He will subdue all the nations. And there is coming a point in time when all of the enemies of Jesus will be made as a footstool for the feet of Christ to rest on. Paul would summarize all of this in the Philippians passage when he says that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The writer of Hebrews would have us come to the table this morning confessing all the ways in which we have not bowed our knee before Christ this morning. He would have us come to the table acknowledging that we have been covenant breakers, promise breakers, who've sought our own way. He would have us come confess those things not because of judgment, because the judgment will fall, but it has already fallen on Christ for us, hasn't it? But to come confessing those things because they're wrong. And they show the lack of faith and trust. And we come confessing them in order that we might, as the writer I just read, look for the mercy and the pardon that we need and for the petition of grace that we need in order that we might be fed. Or maybe to put it more clearly, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, or verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, I think this is what we do when we come to the table. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. May He always be our beloved God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we have imaged you according to our own vain imaginations. And we have reduced Jesus to cultural pictures that hang on walls that have nothing to do with your reality. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table this morning, we ask again that you would extend the blood of Christ to cover all of our sins, that we might be pardoned for ways in which we have reduced you and your Son, ignored and not believed. And we also ask for the grace that we need, that we might begin more and more to love you for all that you are for us in Christ Jesus, and transforming our mind might be renewed in grace. transformed from one level of glory to another until we stand at home in your presence. In Christ we pray. Amen.